Turn in your copy of God's Word with me to the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel and chapter 10. 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel. This is a familiar passage to us about an encounter that Jesus had with a rich young ruler, beginning in verse 17 of Mark chapter 10. We read there that as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Well, we are coming towards the end of a series we've been doing on Wednesday nights called Treasures Old and New. And we'll have two more Wednesday nights of looking at new books. So we looked at all the old ones and now we're in the new ones. And tonight we're going to be looking at a book by John MacArthur called The Gospel According to Jesus. Last week we looked together at The Cross of Christ by John Stott. Before that, The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. And before that, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And in these newer books, we've been noticing that they're all basically dealing with one overarching problem in our day and age with the church today. Can anyone refresh our memories on what that is?
We don't think highly enough of God.
We think way too highly of ourselves. And we minimize sin, don't we? And that's been the main problem in our day and age in our church. When people look back in church history on this era, I think that's what they'll see. And we've seen that in all of the books that are newer books. They're all basically addressing that problem, and that's true of the book we're going to look at tonight by John MacArthur. MacArthur was born in Los Angeles in the summer of 1939, so he'll turn 80 this June. He ministered the gospel and was involved in the civil rights movement in Mississippi in the 1960s. He was even arrested once by the racist police that existed during the systemic racism that ran things back in that day. He serves as pastor of Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. In 1985, John became the president of the Master's College, which was formerly called the Los Angeles Baptist College. It is an accredited four-year liberal arts Christian college in Santa Clarita, California. And then the next year in 86, he founded the Master's Seminary, which is a graduate school that's dedicated to training men only for full-time pastoral roles and for missionary work. He's also the president and featured teacher with Grace to You, which is a nonprofit ministry responsible for developing and producing and distributing John's books and
If you remember back in the days, these things called audio cassettes would get sent out. And of course, now it's free sermons in MP3 form on the internet. And then, of course, all the Grace to You radio programs, the broadcasts, is under that ministry as well. Since completing his first best-selling book, The Gospel According to Jesus, in 1988, John has written over 100 books, so he's been very prolific as a writer in his ministry. The Gospel According to Jesus will be remembered as his most important work. I think all the historians today even agree on that. I listened to a podcast that a Reformed brother, Horton, Michael Horton does, 5 minutes of church history. And he actually covered in his 5 minutes the period of time, the controversy that we're going to be talking about tonight, that this book was written. And the book itself is a controversial book. It was written in the midst of a controversy, and it was written to address a controversy, and it exploded, that controversy, when it was published. And that controversy was a debate that was going on only in America. This was American Christianity. This debate did not exist outside of America. And it was a debate within dispensationalism. So it wasn't even a debate outside of those circles. It pushed out after John's book, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But more or less, it's an in-house debate among the dispensationalists. And the controversy is called the Lordship Salvation Controversy, or the Lordship Controversy. Does anyone who's read this book or is familiar with the controversy, or is anyone able to just say, kind of summarize what's going on in that controversy? David.
That you can be saved and can go to heaven, but the Lord is not sovereign over your day-to-day life, and you can go on about kind of living how you did before.
Yeah, so the on the one side, you had guys who were saying what David just articulated, and they called themselves the free grace side, and they're the ones who coined the term lordship salvation. And what they were teaching was that you could come to a decision about Jesus and invite Jesus into your heart and be saved, and never change the direction of your life, not submitting to him as Lord. You could submit to him as Lord later, but you didn't have to. Once you walked the aisle and made the decision, then you were safe, you were saved, you were going to heaven, because it's all of grace and not of works. And so you never have to do any good works, and your life doesn't have to change in any way, shape, or form. Now, this controversy, does anyone know what decade all of this happened in, when this book was published? Yes, so this is the 1980s. So I became a believer in the 1980s. Some of you were too young to remember, but those of you who are old enough, can you remember kind of back to the 1980s? What was going on in the broadly evangelical churches in America in the 80s? What were they like? Anything come to mind? Churches in the 80s?
Well, one thing they obviously did not take the Word of God as seriously as they should.
Yeah, you didn't have expositional preaching. That was unheard of, except for at Day Spring and a couple of other places.
And one of his fellow graduates from seminary, he was lamenting that this guy had been a minister. Suddenly he left, just quit the ministry and started selling used cars in Louisiana somewhere.
Yeah.
His heart, that was so common that it was happening so frequently.
The 80s were also a time of explosive growth in congregations, yeah. And the church growth movement came out of the 80s. Do you remember that? There was a renewed interest in Christianity. To be an American and to be a Christian, did that hurt you in the workplace in the 80s? No, we had a president who was very vocally Christian, and being a Christian, you got ahead in the workplace, and so it was very popular to be a Christian. People were flocking to churches, and so it was very different in the 80s, really, than it is now 30 years from that time.
TBN
Yeah, Moral Majority, TBN, cable television.
As a lost person looking at it from my perspective, it was Jerry Falwell and the Bakers.
Yeah.
What's his name who hired a prostitute?
Right.
Jimmy Swaggart.
Yeah. So big televangelists. You had the idea that becoming a Christian, it meant... that when the pastor said, with every head bowed and every eye closed and the soft music began to play, that if you wanted to invite Jesus into your heart, you just needed to come down the aisle and to speak with someone at the front. And they would walk you through a prayer. You'd pray a prayer. Sometimes you'd sign a card. And then you were assured of your salvation. And so that was a big part of what was going on in the evangelical churches, largely in the 80s. And so John MacArthur writes this book called The Gospel According to Jesus, and he's writing it to address this controversy. Those who opposed what guys like MacArthur taught, and they're the ones that coined the phrase lordship salvation, they called it lordship salvation, where MacArthur was basically saying that when you come to Jesus Christ as Savior, you can't come to Him as Savior apart from coming to Him as Lord and turning from your sin, repenting, and submitting your life to Jesus as a part of faith and a part of conversion. And those who were opposed to that were men like Zane Hodges, Charles Ryrie, Lewis Sperry Chafer, Darrell Bock, Chuck Swindoll, Charles Stanley, and Norman Geisler. Bill Bright was another one. Hearing those names, what do these guys mainly, not every single one of them, but what do they mainly all have in common?
Evangelist.
A couple of things we could say. Okay, evangelist.
They're all Arminian.
Arminian, that's a big one. They're all Arminians. They're all professors at Dallas, except for a couple. Charles Stanley is not, but Zane Hodges, Charles Ryrie, Lewis Berry Chafer, Darrell Bock, Chuck Swindoll, Norman Geisler, all professors at DTS at one stint or another, and almost all of them overlapping during this particular time. So MacArthur's writing a book that's going to the heart of the faculty at DTS, which has a huge impact on dispensational Bible churches, not only in Texas, but really all over the country. People are getting their men from DTS. It's the flagship dispensational Arminian bastion of America. And so that's why it causes such a controversy, because he's going to the heart of this particular seminary. He's writing from a dispensational stance himself, and this is a dispensational seminary, and he is taking issue not with their end times views, not with their ecclesiology, but with their soteriology, and he's accusing them of teaching a different gospel than the gospel we find in Scripture. And so that really ignites everything. And here's some things that they were writing. So Lewis Berry Chafer wrote, quote, "The New Testament does not impose repentance upon the unsaved as a condition of salvation." The New Testament does not impose repentance upon the unsaved as a condition of salvation. The Ryrie Study Bible calls repentance a false addition to faith when made a condition of salvation. So what they were doing is saying that there's no necessary connection between saving faith and obedience. That faith is essentially, it's a momentary mental assent to the basic gospel facts. And fruit, spiritual fruit, is not a legitimate test of faith's authenticity. And so the result of that was just nominal Christians filling churches, this mass of people who didn't have any fruit, and they were viewed by this group under the category of believer, over and against a category called disciple, which is something that you could become later. So it was a kind of a twofold thing. You could become a disciple later when you submitted to Jesus as Lord. But before then, you could accept him as Savior and be a believer and be saved and safe from hell. There's sort of a two-stage process where you make him your Savior, and then later you could make him your Lord, if you so choose. And they would encourage their people to do that because of the benefits that come from having Jesus as your Lord. Zane Hodges says, how fortunate that one's entrance into the kingdom of God does not depend upon his discipleship. And so they called MacArthur's view and those who were teaching similar things the Lordship Salvation view, and they made it out to be a works religion, salvation by faith plus works. So MacArthur, for those of you, how many of y'all have read the book, Gospel According to Jesus? Okay, so about half of you. What does he base his book on? What part of the Bible? What scripture passages does he go through? Do you remember?
Basically the Gospels.
The Gospels, yeah. So he's looking at the Gospels. He's looking at what Jesus taught. The gospel that Jesus himself proclaimed. He followed this book up with the Gospel According to the Apostles, and then a third one, the Gospel According to Paul. And so he's looking, he looks later, you know, through the book of Acts and then through the epistles of Paul. Let's see. From his preface, I just want to read a few quotes that I found helpful. He says, it's a mistake of the worst sort to set the teachings of Paul and the apostles over against the words of our Lord and imagine that they contradict one another or speak to different dispensations. So right at the start, he's going to the old form of dispensationalism and saying we can't make the mistake of saying that Jesus taught one thing and then later the apostles taught something else for a different dispensation, which was what DTS taught originally, but not at the point that he's writing. So he's basically saying we're all on the same page here. So if you follow me and agree with me on what Jesus is preaching, you can't wriggle out of that by saying, but Jesus was giving, you know, talking about a different gospel for a different dispensation. That heresy had already been sort of laid to rest, and DTS was no longer teaching that. Some other quotes from his preface. Modern and postmodern evangelicalism has aimed at making the gospel sound as easy and appealing as possible. Jesus's evangelistic approach was exactly the opposite. So you see the contrast there? Modern and postmodern evangelicalism, this is his updated preface to the book in its 20th anniversary. And obedience, per se, was automatically portrayed as a work. Some argued that even to encourage an attitude of obedience, like the simple submissive heart of the thief on the cross, or Zacchaeus' intention to make restitution, was to preach a works-based religion. Ostensibly trying to keep the gospel as untainted as possible from works religion, some evangelical leaders became insistent that no gospel appeal to unbelievers ever ought to include the truth that Jesus is Lord of all. Unconverted sinners were not to be urged to repent. The cost of discipleship, the need to hate one's own sin, Christ's call to self-denial, his command to follow him, and especially every mention of submission to him as Lord were systematically expunged from the message Christians proclaimed to unbelievers. Sanctification became wholly optional. A whole new category, carnal Christians, was invented to explain how someone could be converted to Christ, given eternal life, but left totally unchanged in heart and lifestyle by such a transaction. So has anyone ever heard that phrase, carnal Christian and carnal Christianity? So the Zane Hodges group at DTS created that. Of course, Paul uses that terminology, doesn't he? Right? So he talks about 1 Corinthians about speaking to them as carnal Christians or as spiritual. They take that to be this is an absolute state that somebody can be in. And it's called the carnal Christian. It's someone whose life hasn't been changed at all. And so therefore, they're really kind of, I mean, we would almost say unconverted in the sense that they haven't been born again. There's nothing that's gone on in their heart. But they have agreed to accept Jesus as their Savior. Right? They've signed the card. And that gets them into heaven. So viewing salvation not in terms of covenant, but in terms of a contract. You know, God has basically offered salvation to people, making it available to all. You know, this is an Arminian view of salvation, available to all. And what you have to do is you have to come forward and you have to agree to some things. And so that's why people would sign their name on the card in order to get saved. So carnal Christianity became this new category. He writes, in the minds and methodologies of most evangelicals, the entire gospel was finally reduced to one easy idea, that Jesus is a kind Savior who patiently waits for sinners to accept him or invite him into their hearts, and that he offers eternal life, no strings attached, in exchange for anyone's decision to do so. The gospel according to Jesus made one simple and, to my mind, undeniable point. Jesus proclaimed no such message. The faith he called sinners to was a repentant, submissive surrender to the truth, including the truth of his lordship. So that's from the preface. I found that to be really helpful. Now, I'm just going to walk through and summarize each chapter like I've done lately with these books. And feel free to stop me and ask questions along the way. There are 22 or 23 chapters in the latest version that I'm working from.
Greg?
Yes?
I don't know. I'm still hung up on these guys that said that God doesn't call, or that Jesus didn't say to repent and believe the gospel.
Yeah.
How do they justify that statement?
Yeah, so you can. They're actually trying to use scripture. So these are conservative evangelical Christians who were educated at Bob Jones University and places like that, who believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. And so if you read Zane Hodges' books, he's the main writer at DTS who's responding to MacArthur. He wrote one book before MacArthur's book came out that MacArthur is responding to and quoting from in his book.
That's the entire heart of the gospel, is repent and believe.
Yeah.
I mean, for Christians, we have to continue to repent and believe.
That's right. And that's John's point. Zane Hodges, though, is trying to make the case from Scripture that their view is correct.
I think it's a bad understanding of what repentance means.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's true. And it's a bad understanding of faith, too.
Right. Isn't it in the 80s that they mm-hmm. also began this evangelistic campaigns and stadiums and big...
That began in, yeah, I mean, that was, that, most of this, in fact, goes back to Finney and the Second Great Awakening. And, of course, we saw the stadiums even in the 50s and 60s. But definitely, it's in full swing in the 80s. Yeah.
To what Ben is wrestling with, mm-hmm. if you can imagine that these guys are so absolutely adamant, there is not one shred of a hair of works in my salvation.
Yeah.
That's where it comes from.
Yeah.
So, repent. repenting is something that I do.
Right.
So therefore it's a work, therefore MacArthur is teaching a work, salvation.
Yeah.
So that really is where that's coming from.
So, but there's, sorry, I'm not trying to get off track, but they're like saying that repenting is something you do, but believing is not something you do. Because then now I'm lost.
That's
as far as what they're, so.
Yeah, and that goes to, that's a great point, and one that John is raising.
Okay.
It's because if you know, where does faith come from?
Right, because if I have to believe, that's a thing.
That's
a work.
And so a lot of this, they're using Arminian categories. So it's difficult for us, I think, sometimes to enter into the conversation. Even MacArthur, at this stage in his thinking and writing, he is becoming a Calvinist, I would say. And this book helps him to get a lot of friends who help him along the way. But he's not trained to think in a Reformed way. All of his training is Arminian. Chapter 1 is titled, "What Does Jesus Mean When He Says, Follow Me?" And he argues in that initial chapter that understood correctly, the gospel is an invitation to slavery. When we call people to faith in Jesus, we ought to stress the fact, the same way that Jesus did, that on the one hand, the gospel is a proclamation of freedom to sin's captives and liberty to people who are broken by the bondage of sin's power over them. On the other hand, it's a summons to a whole different kind of slavery. And he goes to Romans 6:18, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Both sides of the equation are vital. There is glorious freedom in being the slaves of Christ. Because if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. No human being is truly independent and self-governing. So his point there is that you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible uses that slavery language, and that's what it means to follow Jesus. It means to come under his lordship as his slave. Chapter 2 is called A Look at the Issues. And he writes there, "Listen to the typical gospel presentation nowadays. You will hear sinners entreated with words like, 'Accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Ask Jesus into your heart. Invite Christ into your life. Or make a decision for Christ.' It may surprise you to learn that none of those are biblical phrases. They are the products of a diluted gospel." Now, for many people, this was new. And for me, it was. I read this early on as a Christian and had grown up in a Southern Baptist church that did the altar call. And him pointing out that inviting Christ into your heart, asking Jesus into your life, accepting Jesus as your personal Savior, making a decision for Christ, that none of that language is in the Bible. And that shocked me. It is not the gospel according to Jesus. The gospel Jesus proclaimed was a call to discipleship, a call to follow him in submissive obedience, not just a plea to make a decision or to pray a prayer. Jesus' message is an offer of forgiveness and eternal life for repentant sinners, but a rebuke to outwardly religious people whose lives are devoid of true righteousness. It puts sinners on notice that they must turn from sin and embrace God's righteousness through faith in Christ. Our Lord's words about eternal life were invariably accompanied by warnings to those who might be tempted to take salvation lightly. He taught that the cost of following him is high, that the way is narrow, few find it. He said many who call him Lord will be forbidden from entering the kingdom of heaven because their wicked lifestyles belie their claim. Chapter 3 is called Jesus Calls for a New Birth. Jesus calls for a new birth. Just one quick quote from that chapter. "No matter how sincere, how religious, how immersed in good works, everyone must be born again." Chapter 4. Jesus demands true worship. So he's going through, you know, sections from the gospel. Obviously, with the new birth chapter, it's John 3. He's looking at Nicodemus. He's on to John 4 in the next chapter with the woman at the well. Jesus demands true worship is the title of the chapter where he confronts this woman at the well with her sin before inviting her to drink of the true living water. So he's showing that there's this call to repentance involved in this woman's conversion. Chapter 5, Jesus receives sinners but refuses the righteous. Matthew 9 describes this incident with Matthew is relating his own conversion. In the controversy that ensues, one of the most important statements ever recorded in the Bible, the Lord says, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." He's kind of highlighting this idea that it's those who recognize that they're sinners and they're turning from that sin. Chapter 6, he opens blind eyes. So there he's looking at John 9, where Jesus heals a man who's born blind, and there's an encounter with the same man, and then he opens up this man's spiritual eyes. So first he heals him, and then he saves him. And the miracle stirs up an extraordinary fear that led to an inquisition by the religious leaders who hated Jesus. And MacArthur points out in that incident that it was not a question of making Christ his Lord. When the scales fell off from his spiritual eyes, he saw Christ for who he is, that he was the Lord. And the only possible response was to sink to his knees and to worship him. Chapter 7, he challenges an eager seeker. So in Matthew 19, that's the one we started with tonight, the rich young ruler, who asks in the clearest possible terms, "How can I lay hold of eternal life?" And if ever there was a place to look for a straightforward presentation of the gospel according to Jesus, writes MacArthur, we would expect it right here. And what we find is a startling discourse. So our Lord gave this young man a test. He had to choose between his possessions and Jesus, and he failed the test. MacArthur writes, no matter what points of doctrine he might affirm, because he was unwilling to turn from what he loved the most, he couldn't be a disciple of Christ. Salvation is only for those who are willing to give Christ first place in their lives. A message that offers mere psychological relief, but doesn't require a turning from sin and an affirmation of the lordship of Christ, is a false gospel that will not save. That was 7. So this is 8. He seeks and saves the lost. So now he's on to the seeking and saving of the lost with Zacchaeus up in the sycamore tree. And he writes there that the gospel is only good news for those who perceive themselves to be sinners. Jesus said, everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And that's just the response that we see in Luke 19, where Jesus stops in the middle of the crowd, looks up and sees Zacchaeus in the tree and says, hurry and come down today. You're going to, I'm going to stay at your house. So MacArthur says, we're not told what happened at Zacchaeus' house, but we do hear the end of their conversation. Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. Jesus responded, today salvation has come to this house. I have come to seek and to save the lost. Here is a radically changed man, and there is something in the heart of every newborn believer, writes MacArthur, that wants to obey. It's a heart of eager, generous obedience, a changed mind and a changed behavior. And you see that in Zacchaeus' response. Chapter 9, he condemns a hardened heart. So he's arguing here that true believers will persevere, that professing Christians who turn against the Lord, they prove that they were never saved in the first place. You might have thought that they were saved, but they weren't. And he gives Judas as being a prime example of a professing believer who fell into apostasy. MacArthur says the mark of a true believer is not that he never sins, but that when he does sin, he inevitably returns to the Lord to receive cleansing and forgiveness. When Christ confronts him, disciplines him, which he will because he loves his people, he will return to a life of service for the Savior. So I think that's an important point. And believe it or not, the Zane Hodges at DTS at this time were arguing that you could utterly reject Jesus Christ. You could deny him and not even be a church member and deny him with your lips and still be saved because you signed the card. chapter 10, he offers a yoke of rest. I like this. So rather than waiting for an invitation, so we got an invitation system where we're being exhorted in churches who were believing the free grace version of this to invite Jesus into your heart. That's what you had to do. Just if you would just, you know, pray this prayer, you'd be saved. Just invite Jesus into your heart. But rather than waiting for an invitation to come into your heart, Jesus issues his own invitation in the form of a command to repent and to take on a yoke of submission to him. So he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." And MacArthur makes, I think, the very helpful point here that there is a yoke, there is a load. It is easy, it is light, because the way sanctification works with the power of the Holy Spirit, that God's conforming us to the image of Jesus. There is a new major section that he titles Jesus Illustrates His Gospel. Jesus Illustrates His Gospel. Here he's looking primarily at the parables that Jesus teaches, his kingdom parables. So he begins with the soils and makes the point that Christians will bear varying degrees of fruit, but all Christians will bear some fruit. And so these guys were saying that you could be a Christian and not bear any fruit. He says that the parable of the soils really does not bear that out. What would Zane Hodges say to that, do you think? When they say, "Well, I'm not sure that that parable's in the Bible." No, he believes that in every word of the Bible. And so he would say,
those that fell on the rocky soil and they sprung up,
yeah,
they were saved.
They were saved. Yeah, yeah, exactly. Yeah, so the Arminian,
were saved.
Yeah, they were all saved. It wasn't just...
Does anybody go to hell in their thought process?
Yeah, so those who will not sign the card, come down the aisle, pray the prayer, invite Jesus into their heart, believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, just believe the bare facts of the gospel, those people will never be saved.
But it's just intellectual
assent. That's faith. Because anything else, once you add... something more than it's a work. Yeah, yeah.
And students pay to hit, to read, to learn.
Yeah, yeah, and not only were people flocking to DTS in the 80s, but they were being sent out to churches, to pastor churches, to teach in other seminaries. So it sounds so strange to our ears, but this is widespread teaching. It's still out there today. Not as much. MacArthur's book actually made a huge impact, which is amazing. Wheat and the Tares is the chapter 12. And there again, he's pointing out that in the end, real wheat will show itself not to be tares, and it'll inevitably be defined by the crop that it produces. That's how you know. Chapter 13, the treasure of the kingdom.
There's only one crop.
Yeah, there's only one crop there. That's right. Two parables he deals with in chapter 13 on treasure and the kingdom. That's the one of the treasure itself parable, and then the pearl of great price parable. It comes right on its heel. And both parables make the same point, that a sinner who understands the priceless riches of the kingdom will gladly yield everything that he cherishes to obtain it. And the corresponding truth is that those who cling to their earthly treasures, they forfeit the far greater wealth of the kingdom. And that's the kind of response that Jesus calls for in the gospel. It's a wholehearted commitment, a desire for him at any cost, an unconditional surrender, and a full exchange of the self and lordship of self for the Savior and the lordship of that Savior. Chapter 14 is the first and the last parable. This is, you know, the laborers who come in at different times, and then they all get the same wages, and then the ones who work the longest have an objection. Jesus doesn't explain what that one means, and MacArthur takes it in a way that I don't agree with, but that one's up for grabs. We don't know what it means, do we? Everyone who comes into the kingdom inherits eternal life, whether he labors for God for years or comes to salvation in the final hour of earthly life. So he takes it that way. It's a common way to take it. The length of service is not an issue, nor does it matter how hard or easy one's circumstances are. The kingdom of heaven is not a merit system. So I think the point's the same, no matter how you take it. I take it the way the reformers took it, that Jesus is talking about the Jews versus the Gentiles, who were the latecomers to the party, and not just the person who whoops it up and then has a deathbed conversion. But it's one of those parables that Jesus tells, and we don't get an explanation of, so we don't know what it means. We'll know one day. Chapter 15, the lost and the found. This is with the prodigal son. God is seeking the lost, and what he shows there, MacArthur says, those who acknowledge their sin, turn from it, will find him running to them with open arms. Those who think that they're good enough to deserve his favor will find themselves unable to share the eternal joy of a loving father. So you see the repentance and the brokenness of that prodigal son that turns and comes back. There's just clear picture of repentance. Chapter 16, the vine and the branches. So this one isn't a parable. It's more of a metaphor. But he includes that here to say that, well, I think it's just obvious. I think Zane Hodges and those guys have trouble with this one. Just listen to what Jesus says. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. He proved to be his disciples by bearing fruit. Those who don't bear fruit are cut off and cast into the fire, judgment, eternal judgment language. Those who do bear fruit, he prunes, he disciplines so that we bear even more fruit. Right? Is that, those of you who know the Lord, is that what the Lord's doing in your life right now? I know he's doing that in mine. Amen. Amen.
How do they deal with false converts and all those scripture warnings against those who are among us, went out from us, the examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith, all of the corrective,
Yeah, I don't know, because they don't like people examining themselves. They really don't like that. They want people, and you read that in their tracts and on the cards, like the Bill Bright materials. Don't ever question your salvation. You just want to.
That's not traditional Armenianism. That's more closer to Pelagianism.
That's why MacArthur's not going after Armenianism. He's going after a false gospel, and that's what he's calling it. After that, Jesus explains his gospel is the next major subsection. And there's really great stuff in here. So the call to repentance, chapter 17, he says that we begin where Jesus began in his presentation of the gospel. How did he begin his ministry? Repent. So Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said that his whole objective was to call sinners to repentance, Luke 5:31. He stood boldly before the multitudes, proclaimed, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, Luke 13:3-5. And then MacArthur says, when was the last time you heard the gospel presented in those terms? It's not fashionable in the 21st century to preach a gospel that demands repentance. The gospel, according to Jesus, is as much a call to forsake sin as it is a summons to faith. The message the risen Christ commands us to preach is the same today, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then he includes a new chapter, chapter 18, called The Nature of True Faith, which is important. This book has been through several editions. So the first edition, not so clear. MacArthur wasn't at his best. Hodges is separating justification from sanctification. These two things are different things that aren't related. And MacArthur takes the things and he's trying to make the case that they are very integrally related, but he sometimes blurs the two with his language. He's very unclear in some parts of the first edition of the book. So that guys like John Robbins from the Trinity Foundation, is that right? Trinity Foundation? John Robbins, y'all know that name? Reform guy. Calls MacArthur a heretic, and he's teaching the false gospel, that he's just a Roman Catholic in disguise, basically. So read him very uncharitably, like he reads many others. We ought not to do that, brothers. It was clear, in the first edition, it was clear that MacArthur was not teaching works righteousness. But he wasn't as precise as he ought to have been. Second edition, he received the criticisms and reworked it. And then in this latest edition, he's added some chapters. Nature of True Faith, a chapter on justification, which was also very, really helpful. He just kind of assumed the Protestant articulation of justification without writing about it in the first edition. So, The Nature of True Faith, this is a great chapter, so much so that I want to read a lengthy quote from it. It's chapter 18, The Nature of True Faith. Not all faith is redemptive. It's important. Not all faith is redemptive. James 2, 14 through 16 says, faith without works is dead and cannot save. James describes spurious faith as pure hypocrisy, mere cognitive assent, devoid of any verifying works, no different from the demon's faith. Obviously, there's more to saving faith than merely conceding a set of facts. Faith without works is useless. Yet some in contemporary evangelicalism refuse to allow any kind of relationship between faith and works. With this limitation, they're forced to receive virtually any profession of faith as the real thing. At least one writer explicitly stated that dead faith can save. Amazingly, one popular interpretation of James 2 teaches that dead faith is actually proof of salvation. Zane Hodges was the one he's referring to there. Others admit the inefficacy of faith that is no more than a barren academic recognition of the truth, but balk at defining faith in terms that imply submission or commitment of one's life. In fact, it's commonly believed that faith and commitment are innately disconnected. The typical idea of faith relegates it to a momentary act that takes place in the mind, a decision to believe the facts of the gospel. Nothing more than a response to a divine initiative. Herein lies the fallacy of today's popular approach to evangelism. The gospel appeal is tacked onto a wholly inadequate explanation of what it means to believe. The modern definition of faith eliminates repentance. It erases the moral significance of believing. It obviates the work of God in the sinner's heart. It makes an ongoing trust in the Lord optional. Far from championing the truth that human works have no place in salvation, modern easy believism has made faith itself a wholly human work, a fragile, temporary attribute that may or may not endure. But it is not a biblical view of faith to say one may have it at the moment of salvation and never need to have it again. Paul's words in 2 Timothy 2:12 speak powerfully to this issue. Quote, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Endurance is the mark of those who will reign with Christ in his kingdom. Clearly, enduring is a characteristic of true believers, while disloyalty and defection reveal a heart of unbelief. Those who deny Christ, he will deny. Chapter 19 is the promise of justification. And here, this is helpful. God does not offer justification as a standalone means of salvation. God does not offer justification as a standalone means of salvation, election, regeneration, faith, justification, sanctification, and even glorification are all integral facets of God's saving work. And he quotes Romans 8, 29 through 30. It says, justification cannot be isolated and made to represent the sum of God's saving work. Yet that's exactly the error that's rampant in contemporary theology. I think that that's very helpful. Then chapter 20, five more chapters. Chapter 20 is the way of salvation. So here he talks about the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You've got two ways, the narrow gate and then the wide gate. So the wide gate leads to this broad way of that goes to destruction. Many are those who enter into it. The gate that leads to life is narrow. It's small. A few are those who find it, which is a radically different view than what was being preached by the DTS guys at the time, where it's a wide open. Easy. All you have to do is just come. Just make the decision. Just pray the prayer. The certainty of judgment is chapter 21. So there he gets to the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he says Jesus concludes by warning against saying without doing and hearing without obeying. MacArthur says, look at the talkers. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. Chapter 22 is the cost of discipleship. So here he's looking at Jesus's taking up your cross passages. So example is Luke 9:23. Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. So not just walk the aisle once and sign the card, daily and follow me. The idea of daily self-denial, writes John, does not jibe with the contemporary supposition that believing in Jesus is a momentary decision. A true believer is one who signs up for life. Faith in Christ is not an experiment, but a lifelong commitment. Chapter 23 is titled The Lordship of Christ. He says, Scripture never speaks of anyone making Christ Lord, except God himself, who has made him both Lord and Christ, Acts 2:36. He is Lord. He is Lord of all, Romans 4:9, Philippians 2:11. Those who reject his lordship or give mere lip service to his sovereignty are not saved, Matthew 7:22, Luke 6:46 to 49. The signature of saving faith is surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. The gospel according to Jesus demands that those who would receive him take him for who he is. And then he has a final chapter under a final section. So the final section is called Jesus Fulfills His Gospel. And the chapter is called Tetelestai, the triumph is complete. Tetelestai is a perfect passive indicative third singular from teleo, which is translated, it is finished. It is complete, the word that Jesus spoke from the cross. And he says, when Jesus said, it is finished, he meant it. Nothing can be added to what he did. Many people believe that they must supplement his work with good deeds of their own. They believe they must facilitate their own redemption through baptism, other sacraments, religious rituals, benevolent deeds, or whatever else they can accomplish through their own efforts. But no works of human righteousness can expand on what Jesus accomplished for us. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. The beginning and the end of our salvation was consummated by Jesus Christ, and we can contribute nothing. Death could not claim Jesus apart from his own will. He died in complete control of all that was happening to him. Even in his death, He was Lord. To the human eye, Jesus looked like a pathetic casualty, powerless in the hands of mighty men. But the opposite was true. He was the one in charge. He proved it a few days later by forever bursting the bonds of death when he rose from the grave. And he is still in charge. Romans 14:9. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. So ultimately, MacArthur, he does an excellent job showing that good works are necessary for salvation, that saving faith, it must produce obedience. The one thing that's lacking, in my opinion, at the end of the day, is showing why it must produce obedience. So just really digging deeper into the nature of saving faith to show why it is that obedience becomes so overpoweringly desirable for the one who has that genuine faith, which is an omission that gets filled by an even more important book that we'll be considering together next week, titled Desiring God, Meditations of a Christian Hedonist by John Piper. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, how we thank you that you have made Jesus both Lord and Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have made it a joy to submit our lives to his kingship and his lordship over our lives. Father, help us to be faithful in proclaiming the same gospel that Jesus proclaimed. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we have come to a place where we are going to